Well, please turn with me to the Gospel according to Mark in chapter 1. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word and pray that as it's preached, you would be pleased to speak to us. Lord, with so many voices calling for our attention, so many opinions and ideas, we do pray that you would be pleased to direct us in life, teaching us what you would have us to believe and how you would have us to live. And so to that end, please grant to us understanding and a willingness to obey, we pray. And this we ask for Christ's sake. Amen. Well, last week we made some observations about John the Baptist as a person and his ministry from verses 1 to 8 in Mark chapter 1. And we saw that it was John's task to prepare the way of the Lord, and he did this by preaching about the coming of Jesus Christ. He preached about the greatness of Christ and the work of Christ, and he called people to be baptized as an expression of repentance. And we noted that there was a form of baptism practiced under the Old Covenant. Proselytes, that is Gentiles who embraced the Jewish religion, went through a form of ceremonial washing. What it effectively meant was that they were departing from their pagan gods and pagan practices, and they were now aligning themselves to the nation of Israel and to the God of Jehovah. But we shouldn't suppose that everybody who went through this process was necessarily saved, because the Old Covenant was a very nationalistic and external in its focus, and in fact many of the Jews themselves were not genuine believers. Many of them were not actually converted. And so although some would align themselves with Israel and its worship, it didn't necessarily mean that they had come to actually trust in the one promise to come. And so when John turns up on the scene and he begins preaching about Jesus Christ and calling men and women to repent and to be baptized, we need to understand that he is introducing something on the scene here that is really quite radical. And this is something that would have been quite offensive to the Jews, who believed that they were already the people of God. They were the children of Abraham. And John is effectively saying, well, that be as it may, that has its blessings, but that's not how one ultimately becomes a child of God. One needs to repent of sin. One needs to experience the new birth. And John is really calling for everyone here, Jew and Gentile alike, if you believe his message, that Messiah has come into the world, then you need to be baptized. You need to express the fact that you are repentant. You recognize the need for God to forgive you of your sin and to cleanse you inwardly. And that has to be expressed through baptism. And so the Jews may be offended, but they needed to understand that the old order, that is the old covenant, was now beginning to pass away. And the light of the gospel in Jesus Christ is beginning to dawn. And John is introducing a new order here, a new and better covenant, one that is inaugurated by way of baptism. And so then this morning we come to verses 9 to 11. It came to pass in those days that Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. And immediately coming up from the water, he saw the heavens parting and the Spirit descending upon him like a dove. Then a voice came from heaven, "You are my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." And so these are the verses that we're going to consider this morning. But it is helpful for us at this point to also look at the other gospel accounts that describe the baptism of our Lord Jesus. And Basil read just a moment ago from Matthew chapter 3. Let me again read verses 13 to 15. Then Jesus came from Galilee to John at the Jordan to be baptized by him. And John tried to prevent him, saying, I need to be baptized by you, and you are coming to me. But Jesus answered and said to him, Permit it to be so now, for thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness. Then he allowed him. And so Jesus comes to be baptized, and it's with little wonder that John says no. Remember, John is baptizing a baptism of repentance, people who were coming and confessing their sins. And John says to Jesus, I shouldn't be baptizing you. You're not the sinner who needs baptism. I'm the sinner. You need to baptize me. And Jesus makes that response to John that's so well known by all of us. It is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness. It is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness. Whenever it comes to the baptism of the Lord Jesus Christ, we have to address this one question. Why was he baptized? Why was Christ baptized? We can understand why Jews and Gentiles, why sinners were baptized. But why the Lord Jesus Christ? And in response to John, Jesus says, it is fitting to fulfill all righteousness. So what does that mean? Why was Jesus baptized? And so that's what we are concerned with in this morning's sermon. And I'd suggest there are probably several answers that we could provide to these questions. But we're going to consider two. In fact, these are the two main reasons why I believe Christ was baptized. And other points kind of fit under these two umbrellas, if I can put it like that. And so there's two points to this morning's sermon. Firstly, Christ was baptized in order to be anointed for ministry. Okay, firstly, Christ was baptized in order to be anointed for ministry. So we are told that our Lord left his hometown of Nazareth and he made his way south to be baptized by John. And up until this point of time, he had led a life of relative obscurity. For around about 30 years before his baptism, no one really knew who he was. Certainly the general public had no idea who Jesus Christ really was. His parents, of course, had some inkling because they had been told, and no doubt there were some others as well. But in terms of the mass population, no one knew that he was the Son of God. No one knew why he was here. He spent his working days in the carpenter shop, a life of obscurity in a very small town known as Nazareth. And then out of the blue, as it were, he turns up to be baptized by John. And the reason why he did so at this particular point in time is because his public ministry was now due to commence. This was the time that God had appointed for him to now be revealed to the whole world who he was, why he was here. And so at this point now, his public ministry commences, and so he begins to go around preaching and proclaiming the way of salvation. Now, as we come to this point to consider Jesus' arrival to be baptized, we need to recognize that the origins of this public commissioning of Jesus, this ordination of Jesus, goes back into the Old Covenant. So often, of course, when we read the New and what's taking place in the New, we find the origins of many practices in the Old. When we go back to the Old Covenant, what we discover is that those formal offices of prophet, priest and king, when men undertook those offices, they did so by way of a public and formal ordination. Now, it was particularly the case with priests and kings. Prophets were also formally set apart, but not with the same kind of fanfare. And this process of ordination, it involved the pouring of oil. We refer to it as a man being anointed to the task, whether it be prophet, priest or king. Let me just give you a couple of verses of scripture. Leviticus chapter 8 and verse 12, and this is concerned with the ordination or the anointing of Aaron by Moses. And so we're told, and he, that is Moses, poured some of the anointing oil on Aaron's head and anointed him to consecrate him. And then in 1 Samuel chapter 10 and verse 1, and this is concerned with Samuel anointing Saul to be king. 1 Samuel chapter 10 and verse 1, then Samuel took a flask of oil and poured it on his head and kissed him and said, "Is it not because the Lord has anointed you commander over his inheritance?" When you go back into Old Testament law, you'll discover that it was actually a special concoction of oil that was made up for this anointing process. And that oil was not to be used for anything else, but specifically for the setting apart of prophet, priest, and king. Now, it's interesting for us to note that the Hebrew verb for anoint is mishak. And it's from mishak that we get the word Messiah. Mishak basically means to cover with liquid or to saturate. And it's from this word that we get Messiah. Messiah, of course, means anointed one, chosen one. The Lord Jesus Christ is God's Messiah. The word Christ in the New Testament is the same word as Messiah in the Old Testament. The Lord Jesus Christ is God's Messiah. He is God's anointed one. He is God's chosen one. The one who had been set apart by God to be the Saviour of the world. And so he comes to this point now in his life at the age of 30, where he is to be publicly set apart or anointed. But rather than with oil, as we see in the Old Testament, poured down over the head and through the beard and all over the clothing, the Lord Jesus Christ was anointed by way of baptism. We can rightfully ask the question, why not oil? Why baptism? Why going into the water rather than being covered with oil? And the answer to that question is because through Jesus' baptism, more than one purpose was being accomplished. First and foremost, what we see is that he was set apart for ministry, but other things were taking place as well, and we'll look at that in due course. But it's at this point now that Jesus' private life comes to an end, and he commences his public life as God's Messiah, as the bringer of truth, the way of salvation. Now, something else we need to be mindful of here when it comes to this process of anointing. Under the Old Covenant, when a man was set apart, whether it be for prophet, priest or king, he was given the Holy Spirit in order for him to undertake his particular office. So we read in 1 Samuel chapter 16 and verse 13. And this is concerning the anointing of David to be king. Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the midst of his brothers, and the Spirit of the Lord came upon David from that day forward. So Samuel arose and went to Ramah. See, the Spirit was given to particular individuals in order to perform particular tasks. And so we would recognize that prophet, priest and king, very, very important offices, very specific tasks called to undertake before the people. And as a part of that anointing, that setting apart process, God would give to them the Holy Spirit to enable them to be faithful in their responsibilities. We read in Isaiah chapter 61, which is prophetic of the Lord Jesus Christ. Isaiah 61 and verse 1. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me. This is speaking of Christ. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to preach good tidings to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to those who are bound. And so we are told prophetically that Christ would be given the Spirit. And then in our text this morning in Mark's Gospel, in chapter 1 and verse 10, we read this. And immediately coming up from the water, he saw the heavens parting and the Spirit descending upon him like a dove. And so the Lord Jesus Christ, in keeping with what we find in the Old Covenant, the Lord Jesus Christ received the Holy Spirit at that point of his setting apart, his anointing, his ordination to office. Now, another question could be asked here. You may already be anticipating it. Didn't Jesus Christ already have the Spirit? He is, after all, the Son of God. And the answer is yes. He did have the Spirit in a certain way. But at the time of his baptism, he received the Spirit in another way. And I know that this is a difficult concept for us to understand, and we can't fully fathom it, but we need to bear in mind that Christ is both God and man. And of course, as God, he has the Spirit in all fullness. He can't be separated from the Spirit. And yet as a man, he was an ordinary human being like the rest of us. And he undertook his responsibilities as a human being. And in order to do so faithfully, God blessed him with the Spirit in his humanity. You notice what Isaiah 61 verse 1 tells us. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because the Lord has anointed me to preach good tidings to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives and the opening of the prison to those who are bound. See, Christ was given the Spirit in a ministerial capacity. Of course, Jesus did things that were beyond the realm of human capacity. When Christ opened up the Old Testament and began to preach and to teach, the crowds marveled. No one has taught us like this man. Christ had such a mastery of Old Testament scripture and an ability to explain it in a way that people could understand. Christ went around performing miracles. Christ the man performed miracles. He did so through the enabling of the Holy Spirit. It is not normal for ordinary human beings to walk on water and to turn water into wine and to open deaf ears and to open blind eyes. Christ did this through the power of the Holy Spirit. He was tempted by Satan in a way not common to ordinary people. In fact, we're going to come to the temptation of the Lord Jesus very shortly after his baptism. And he needed the enabling of the Spirit to get through. He would eventually, of course, yield up his life and die upon the cross. He died an extraordinary death as a ransom for us all. And for all of these tasks, he needed to be equipped and he needed to be strengthened. When did it happen? It happened at his baptism, when he was set apart to undertake public ministry. It's worthwhile for us to pause here just for a moment and for us to give some thought to this. Jesus Christ, the Son of God, who knew no sin, needed the Holy Spirit to be faithful to his Father. Does it not say to us that we also need the Holy Spirit in order to be faithful to God as well? And of course, we don't have a calling like he had a calling. We don't have to do the things that he had to do. But nevertheless, we have been called to be a prayerful people. We have been called to die to self. We have been called to live a righteous life. We have been called to be a witness in a dark world. And such tasks are really beyond us, apart from the enabling of the Holy Spirit. And we ought to be asking God to give us his Spirit day by day. In fact, Jesus told us such in Luke's Gospel, chapter 11 and verse 13, that it is a legitimate and right thing for us to ask that God would give to us his Spirit. The Apostle Paul, in some of his writings, speaks of believers being continually filled with the Spirit. We need that ministry of the Spirit day by day in order to be faithful, in order to be zealous, in order to overcome temptation and sin, in order to live as God would have us to live, in order to rightly interpret the Bible. We need God's Holy Spirit. And it makes one wonder how many have become pastors and preachers and been given this responsibility and that responsibility, and yet really the Spirit has not enabled them or called them to do anything of the sort. And so their efforts have ended catastrophically. We need God's Spirit, people. Christ needed God's Spirit. When it came to the time of his ministry, he was given the Spirit, and we need God's Holy Spirit. I want us to also notice here that when the Spirit came upon Christ, he did so in the most dramatic way. We are told, he, that is Christ, saw the heavens parting and the Spirit descending upon him like a dove. And what's being described here is something that we would find really very hard to imagine. When it says the heavens parted, the heavens were parting, it literally means that the sky above them was torn in two. That's how we are to understand what we're being told here. You remember when Jesus died and in the temple we are told that the curtain was rent, that it was torn in two? It's the same word. The root word in the Greek is schizo. Now, from where you get the idea of multiple personalities. The heavens literally divided. They were torn in two. What's being described is something of a cataclysmic event. It's not a picture of the fluffy clouds moved a little bit and from out of the clouds down descended a little dove. Something is being described here that grabbed the attention not only of the Lord Jesus Christ but everybody present. The language here indicates that Christ saw what happened, but if you read John's Gospel, the inference is that everybody present, and even probably people far and wide, would have seen something very strange, very peculiar happening into the heavens. Why? Because the ordination of Jesus Christ was no common event. It was no ordinary event. You go through the key moments in his life: his birth, his baptism, his death, and his resurrection. And each one of them is accompanied with supernatural, unusual and powerful phenomena in one form or another. Angels turned up. The elements were overturned. It arrested people's attention. And that's precisely what we find happening here. What exactly it looked like, we don't know. But it was violent, as it were. It was visual. It was arresting. And the people looked up and beheld something strange was happening. And out of the sky, out of this opening, whatever it looked like, so descended a dove. It came and rested upon Christ. Why a dove? Why did it happen in this manner? Well, most likely because the dove represented the kind of ministry that the Lord Jesus would bring to the world. We know the story when Noah was in the boat and he let the dove out of the boat, and the dove came back bringing what? New life. The floods had subsided and came back with little twig and leaves from a tree. The dove brought back new life. And this is the ministry that the Lord Jesus Christ was going to bring to the world. He would bring new life to those who are dead in trespasses and sins. And see, this is where it begins now. Okay, it was silent in the carpenter shop. No one knew who he was. But that ministry now of bringing new life, of opening up to the world the way of salvation, of declaring to everybody that he's the Son of God, he is the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through him. It begins at this point. This now is his formal setting apart, his ordination to public ministry. And so we need to understand here that this is a turning point. When you read through the Gospels and you read of his baptism, you are reading about a turning point in his life. And so this is in part what it means when he says that he needed to be baptized in order to fulfill all righteousness. You see, Jesus didn't just appoint himself. Jesus didn't one day finish work in the carpenter shop, clock off as it were, and just walk off town to town preaching and undertaking that ministry. Jesus didn't appoint himself. In fact, Hebrews makes much of this. He was appointed by his Father. Okay, and that time of appointment came here with baptism. Okay, he wasn't just appointing himself. The whole thing was orchestrated by God. John prepared the way. John began preaching. Messiah is here. The kingdom of God is at hand. John begins preparing the way. Baptism itself was as an ordination was rooted in Old Covenant protocol. God showed his approval by sending the dove, the Holy Spirit, to come upon him. But not only by sending the dove, but also by verbal affirmation. You are my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. And so this is where it begins in terms of ministry. Well, let's note secondly then, this morning, Christ was baptized in order to be our example. Christ was baptized in order to be our example. So his baptism was a means of ordination. It was also a means of identification. Obviously, we've already mentioned in passing, he did not identify with us as sinners because he had no sin. But he did identify with us as human beings. And all that we must pass through in life, he also had to pass through as our example. He entered the world the way we entered the world. He had to learn to walk and to talk, just as we must learn those things. And as a teenager, he experienced growing pains and aches in his joints as he developed, just as we do. He had to pass through everything that we have to pass through, and including baptism. See, baptism was the means through which his ministry was inaugurated, which he identified himself to the world as the Saviour. And baptism for Christians is the means through which we identify ourselves to the world. It is the inauguration of our discipleship. It's at our baptism that we declare that we have become followers of Jesus Christ. We are following him into the waters of baptism, and we intend to follow his teaching all the days of our lives. So the concept of baptism is that of beginning, of inauguration. For Christ, it was his ministry. For you and I, it is the beginning of the Christian life, the life of discipleship. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations. How do you do that? Baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. We understand full well, of course, that our Christian faith begins before baptism. We know that. But there comes that time then, if we can put it this way, where a person puts their flag in the ground. They want it to be made known. I am a Christian. It is my intention to walk with Christ, for him to be my example. Now, we also understand, of course, that there are many Christians who are never baptized. We know that. But the biblical pattern is this: believe, be baptized, and be added to the church. That's the pattern, whether it's followed or not. That is the pattern. I'm yet to see it anywhere in Scripture performed in any other way. Be baptized and believe afterwards. Become a member of the church and be converted later. That's not the pattern. The pattern is believe. Be baptized as an outward sign of your faith, of your repentance, and be added to the church. That's the pattern. Well, it goes without saying then that if we are to follow the Lord Jesus as our example, and we are to be baptized as he was baptized, we need to know exactly what he did. What did it look like when Jesus met John there at the water's edge and was baptized? What actually took place? Well, again, we are told in Mark chapter 1 and verse 10. And immediately coming up from the water. The picture that we have here is that Christ went down into the water, into the river. So he was baptized in the river and he came back up and out again. He went down into the river where he was submerged and he came back up afterwards. That's the picture that we have. And this is important because baptism is intended to be a picture or a symbol of our union with Jesus Christ. We particularly pick this up in Romans chapter 6, Basil also read from earlier. Romans chapter 6, verses 1 to 4. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Certainly not. How shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? Or do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? Therefore we were buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. And the Apostle Paul is telling us here that baptism is symbolic of death, burial, and resurrection. You know, that's actually true for Christ. That is the image that we're presented with as the Lord Jesus Christ goes into the water and was baptized. The picture is that of death, burial, and resurrection. And it's the same picture for you and I as believers. When we are baptized, we are saying that through faith, we have died together with him. We have been crucified with him. We've been buried with Christ. And just as he was raised from the dead, so we too have been raised to newness of life. Baptism is a picture of our union to Christ in death, burial, and resurrection. The water represents the washing away of our guilt. What is it that stands between an old life of sin and a new life of faith and righteousness? It is the guilt of sin. And that must be dealt with. It must be washed away. And when our sin is dealt with by his blood, we have passed from an old life to which we die, and we embrace a new life in Christ, a life of righteous living. So the mode of baptism is actually very important. And by mode, I mean the way that it's undertaken. And I say this because the mode of baptism is presenting a picture to us. And the picture is very important. The symbolism is very important. We only have two ordinances in the New Testament church: baptism and the Lord's Supper. And they are both symbolic. And the symbolism is really important. It's the same thing with the Lord's Supper. This business of cutting all the bread up into nice little cubes and we just get the Lord's Supper out of the way as quickly as we can is really robbing it of its significance. And we actually stand and break the bread for a reason, because it demonstrates to us all, it represents to us all the broken body of Christ and the tearing apart of his life that we might be made whole. And the pouring of the cup from one vessel poured out into the many. And it's the same thing with baptism. If we don't follow the mode that has been prescribed, the example that we see, then we rob baptism of its significance. Quite clearly, Romans 6 tells us that it is a picture of our union to Christ in his death, burial, and resurrection. Now, some people say that, well, there were various kinds of sprinklings and pourings under the Old Covenant. And we've even seen that with the prophet, priests and kings. The oil was poured down over their head. And some say, well, because we have these kind of sprinklings and pourings under the Old Covenant, that is to continue on in the New Covenant. And it's not necessary for people to experience full immersion. You can sort of just sprinkle or pour some water over the head. Some say the mode, in fact, is not all that significant at all. Let me give some responses to this suggestion. The first one is this. We are not under the Old Covenant. Irrespective of what happened under the Old Covenant, we are not under the Old Covenant today. And while I can appreciate that it's necessary sometimes to emphasize the continuity between the Old Covenant and the New Covenant, it is also just as equally necessary to emphasize the fact that they are different. Jesus came and he established a new and better covenant, not the old one with a bit of spit and polish on it. Okay. Jeremiah 31, distinct difference between Old and New Covenant. The book of Hebrews, distinct difference between Old and New Covenant. We're not under the Old Covenant. And for those of you who know what I mean, we're not dispensationalists either. Baptism signifies a new and better covenant, something that was only anticipated under the Old. Secondly, Jesus wasn't sprinkled. If we are to follow his example, it's perfectly clear the Lord Jesus Christ didn't stand at the edge of the river while John put a cup in and poured it over his head. Christ wasn't sprinkled. Christ himself went down into the river. And when the baptismal rite was finished, he came up out of the river. That's the picture that we have quite clearly. Thirdly, John chapter 3, verse 23. Now, John was also baptizing in Aon, near Salem, because there was much water there. And they came and were baptized. John baptized at a particular point because there was a lot of water. He needed to get the people in and out of the water. If that wasn't necessary, John could have had 8 or 10 servants carrying around buckets with a cup. And he could have just poured it onto heads. But he baptized at a place where there was much water, where there was a lot of water in the river. Because he had to get through a lot of people. Fourthly, the meaning of the word baptism suggests more than just a pouring or a sprinkling. And those of you, some of you would realize, the word baptize, baptized, baptism, it's the most unfortunate word we have in our English Bibles. I think we have William Tyndale to blame for this, great man though that he was. The word baptism is anglicized Greek. There was no word before Tyndale. A proper translation is submerge or emerge, and you just think, if you had only translated submerge, went into the water and he was submerged, because that's what it means. That's what it means. Regrettably, something which is relatively straightforward when you read the Bible has become so often confused and controversial. I remember some years ago reading a pamphlet or a booklet, and it was entitled something like Turning Light into Darkness. And it was a critique of paedobaptism. Because to read through the New Testament, as one guy back at Sovereign Grace told me when I first went to the church, he said there is no way that anybody reading through the New Testament and looking at the subject of baptism, the conclusion of their reading would come up with paedobaptism because it is simply not there. And so it's something that has become confused, it's become controversial. There are people who say that in order to be saved, you must be baptized. And that, of course, is quite wrong. We are saved by grace. We are not saved through baptism. Baptism clearly is a symbol. John came baptizing a baptism of repentance. Repentance is the key. Faith is the key. Baptism is only a sign. It can't actually save you. It's the same thing, of course, with the Lord's Supper. It's a sign. It's a great blessing to us, but as we say every month, it can't save you. People are baptized who already have faith. People who have faith are those who can have the Lord's Supper. The thief on the cross, who trusted in Christ, he wasn't baptized. And yet Jesus said, from this day you will be with me in paradise. So we are not saying that you must be baptized to be saved. But then there are people who, in response to this, they turn around and say, well, if baptism doesn't save you, it's basically irrelevant. And that is a very popular current view amongst evangelicals today. If baptism doesn't save you, if it doesn't make you a better Christian, then why bother doing it? And to that we would respond, do they believe in tithing? Because tithing doesn't save you. Do they believe in prayer? Because prayer doesn't save you. Do they believe in marriage? Do they believe in any number of good works? Because none of those things save you. Yet they are still important. They are still expected by God, even though they don't save. So baptism doesn't save. But quite clearly, those who have believed should be baptized. Again, remember Jesus' words in the Great Commission, go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. And there are people who confuse the principles of circumcision with baptism. If little babies were circumcised under the old covenant, and baptism, which has replaced circumcision, means that babies should be baptized under the new covenant. And the principles associated with circumcision simply do not translate to baptism. They are not the same thing. Let me stress, okay? Circumcision and baptism are not identical. They are not the same thing. They belong to two different covenants. It was interesting, just over a week ago, I had a conversation with a Baptist pastor on the phone and asked him how things were going in the church, and he said that they'd had a number of baptisms. And he said, interestingly, one of the people that he baptised actually belonged to a Presbyterian church. And this man had come to faith later in life, and according to Scripture, he believed he should be baptised. And he was happy in this particular Presbyterian church. I suppose he lived nearby, and from what I know, it's probably a good church. And he said that he wanted to be baptised according to the Scriptures. And they would only sprinkle him. And he said, but that's not what I see in the Bible. And, you know, sadly, they actually refused to do it. They refused to baptise him according to the biblical pattern. And so he had to go to this Baptist church to get it done, even though he wasn't going to become a member there. And the pastor was saying in this unusual situation, he agreed to do it. But that's a very sad thing, I think, when quite clearly the examples, the commands that we have in the Bible are to believe and to be baptised, and to be baptised in such a way that it pictures our union to the Lord Jesus Christ in death, burial and resurrection. And so we find then the baptism of Christ here in Mark's Gospel. He wasn't baptised because he identified with us in our sin, but because he was clothed with our humanity and he became our example. And in this he fulfilled all righteousness. In this he fulfilled all righteousness. He was made like his brethren so that he could minister to us, so that he could redeem us, and so that we could follow in his steps. Well, let me conclude this morning. If you are a believer and you have not been baptized as an expression of your own personal faith and repentance and union with Christ, then you need to follow the example of your Lord. And you may turn around to me this morning and say, well, I was baptized as a baby. Well, my response to you would be, if you find that in the New Testament, I haven't seen it, but if you find it in the New Testament, then I would agree with you. If babies are sprinkled in the New Testament, then indeed you have been baptized and no more can be said about the matter. But if not, if you are unable to find either command or example when it comes to the sprinkling of infants, then I would gently and lovingly urge you to reconsider your position. Because although we say baptism can't save, it is necessary. It is commanded by Christ. And we don't emphasize this as elders because we've got an axe to grind with other people. It's got nothing to do with it. It's what we see in Scripture. And, you know, look, if God issued the most ridiculous command every Friday for 1 hour, hop on your left foot wearing a green hat, my response would be, do as you're told. Okay, don't turn around, well, it doesn't save us. If God requires something, then our responsibility is to do it. And believers are called to be baptized, to make that public profession of faith. Let me address another group. Perhaps you think you could be a Christian. And you may feel that you should be baptized, but you're a bit unsure. Can I encourage you to speak to one of the elders or a mature Christian family member or friend, or if you're young, perhaps have a word to your parents? And nobody is going to twist your arm to being baptized, that's for sure. But clarifying things and discussing things and having somebody a bit more mature explain things may help you go some way to understanding your own state before the Lord and whether or not you ought to be baptized. For those of us who have made a profession of faith and we have been baptized upon that profession, let us remember what our baptism means. It symbolizes our union to Jesus Christ, the connection that Christ has with his people. We have been united to Christ in his death, in his burial and resurrection. And when we're baptized, we are saying that we have died to an old life. Our thinking has changed. We have been blessed with God's Holy Spirit to walk in newness of life. And so baptism reminds us of great privilege and at the same time great responsibility. And our baptism is not something that should lay in the distant past of 10, 20, 30 years ago. But it's something we should reflect upon using the Word of God. And to remind ourselves of great privilege and great responsibility. Having been forgiven of our sins, having been crucified with Christ, we have the obligation, the responsibility to walk in obedience to our Lord. Well, wherever we're at, rather, with regards to these things, May the Lord be pleased to help us all, give us understanding, and bless his word to our hearts. Amen.